Good morning, everyone. I'm reading today from John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Well, good morning again, everyone. If you weren't here last week, or if it's your first time here, we're going through a series on the seven signs in John's Gospel. And we're going to look at other things in John's Gospel, but that's our focus for the next couple of months. And last week, we looked at the first sign. Who remembers what that was? That's right. Jesus turns the water into wine. And he does this in a way to keep the party going, to take away the shame that would have fallen on the newlyweds and their families. And John then places the protest in the temple after this first sign. And he does this to show that Jesus is doing away with the temple structure, all the boundaries and preventions that exist. He's doing away with all of that to open up the invitation to all. And as we journey through John, and then as we come to Easter, it's rapidly approaching, in a couple of months, as we come to Easter, we see that Jesus ultimately does away with all the sacrifices as well, as he is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now, John, in writing his gospel, wants us to believe in Jesus. To not just believe that Jesus can do miracles or signs, as John puts them, but to believe in Jesus as the Word of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the other gospels have lots of miracles. As we've seen, John uses the word sign. And he has seven of these signs to point us to Jesus. And John has carefully chosen and placed these seven signs throughout his gospel. They're not in a neat section all by themselves. They are interwoven with other interactions and events. Following the first sign, Jesus protests in the temple. Then he meets Nicodemus at night. He meets a Samaritan woman all by herself in the middle of the day. And in the long story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, John gives the titles of Jesus as they progress in that story. In verse 6, he's called Jesus. And in verse 9, a Jew. In verse 11, 15, and 19, he's called Sir or Lord. In verse 19 as well, he is called a prophet. In verse 25 and 29, he's called Messiah or Christ. Jesus himself refers to himself in verse 26 as "I am." Then the disciples call him Rabbi in verse 31. And then at the end of this section, he is called the Savior of the world. And these are said by Jesus himself, as I mentioned, and some of them are part of John's narrative commentary. His disciples call him Rabbi. But at the end of that section, the Samaritan woman's testimony results in many Samaritans becoming followers of Jesus. And they say, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Jesus stays with the Samaritans for 2 days, and then he leaves for Galilee, which brings us to today's passage that Yvonne read for us. The second sign points to Jesus, who is the Word of God sent to heal us. And the sign is a healing at a distance, as Jesus speaks healing words of God. This is an event of compassion. Jesus is returning from a tour of Samaria and Judea. He did a miracle or sign in Galilee and then went through Jerusalem, back up through Samaria, where he met the woman at the well. And then he goes up to Galilee and into the hills of Cana. 35 kilometers away in Capernaum, which is a seaside town at the Sea of Galilee, a young boy is lying in bed with a fever. Now, this is still dangerous today, no matter how old you are, to have a fever, but only recently in history have we been able to treat these fevers with antibiotics. But there's no such thing for this little boy. Obviously, and some of us may understand and relate to this, his family are very worried. They've probably tried all that they could afford or have access to medically. They maybe even tried various religious or superstitious things. Now, the boy's father, and this is very important, is a rich elite official. This man is employed by King Herod. And sons were of special value to families in the first century, whether you were Jewish or not. And the text doesn't say, but it's likely that this family is Jewish. So when dads talked about their children in the first century, they wouldn't say how many they had. Today, we might say, "Hi, my name is Michael, and I am the father of three." You may have seen social media profiles, or they might say something similar to that. Maybe your own profile says that, I'm not sure. Sometimes there is just a number that goes with it. But in New Testament times, dad would describe how many sons and daughters that they had, and they would emphasize the sons. And so this royal official's son is laying sick on his deathbed in Capernaum. He hears that Jesus has arrived in the region, so he races off and finds him. And he begs him to come and heal his son. Now, this royal official is not used to begging. He is wealthy, he's influential, and his day is usually spent giving orders. But when it comes to things that money cannot buy, he begs. When the royal official finds Jesus, there is a crowd around Jesus. And so he makes his way through, falls on his knees in front of Jesus, clasps his hands together, and begs for Jesus to heal his son. He begs for Jesus to walk back through the hills to his house and heal his son. I don't know if you noticed in the reading just then or if you've read it before, but Jesus replies with something that is surprising. It's a bit confusing and ambiguous. Jesus looks at those around him and then he locks eyes with the royal official. And he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." And it's an interesting response to what the royal official has just said and also the gesture that he's done. But Jesus knows that people, including us, can get distracted and can focus on what Jesus can do, instead of realizing what the sign points to. Who Jesus is, the one who reveals the Father to us. Jesus knows that he needs to do signs as part of his mission and ministry, but the signs can be distracting, and some people can get obsessed with the sign itself rather than what, or maybe we should say who, the sign is pointing to. It's a bit like when my children drop food on the ground. I call out to our dog, I say, "Frank," and then I point to the food on the floor. But what does he do? He sniffs my finger. instead of looking at where I'm pointing, which is much better than whatever my finger smells like, he goes to what the sign is rather than what it is pointing to. Now, the royal official is not interested in a theological discussion about signs and wonders at this point, and he's not put off from speaking up again, because he has some faith and belief, simply because he's made this long journey from Capernaum to Cana. He expects that Jesus would go back home with him, because he thinks that Jesus and his God-given spirit-filled power needs to be in the same room as those he will heal. And it's a lost a bit in our English translations, but the royal official uses a term of endearment to describe his son. And he also uses the title Kyrios to address Jesus. Now remember, I talked about the various titles given to Jesus so far in chapter 4. The royal official says, "Lord, come down before my little boy dies." And this is the only quote that we have from a royal official. The rest is described, so we don't know for sure how he addressed Jesus to start with. But it's interesting how he has already begged Jesus to heal his son who is on his deathbed. And after Jesus says that abrupt sentence, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe," the royal official shows that he already believes by calling him Lord. And there's no commentary here from John for us to know if Jesus looked at him with compassion or anything like that. But the words of Jesus are filled with compassion. And we don't know for sure again, but we can imagine that Jesus is moved by what the royal official has said, not only by addressing Jesus as Lord with the title Kyrios, but as this man describes his son as his little boy. As I mentioned before, by this time Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, has died. And we don't know what age Jesus was when Joseph died, but this might have played a small part in what Jesus says next and how he might have said it. At the start of the gospel, John explains that Jesus lived among us, and this includes experiencing what it is like to be human. And we talked about this in the children's talk, but it's worth mentioning again and thinking about again. This week and this morning, many of us are still grieving the loss of two of our church members. And later in our series, we will look at that time when Jesus' friend Lazarus dies and Jesus weeps. And we don't read into the biblical text what isn't there, but we still can imagine that Jesus is moved by what the royal official has said. Because Jesus isn't a robot with no emotions. He doesn't hear a request and then mechanically snaps his fingers. It's important to note that Jesus didn't deny the royal official's request to begin with. But it is after the royal official says, in this still begging tone and posture, "Lord, come down before my little boy dies," it is then that Jesus replies, "Go, your son will live." And the royal official takes Jesus at his word and he starts to head back home by himself. Now the man has gone on foot from his house in Capernaum to where Jesus was in Cana. This is around 35 kilometers in mountainous terrain and it's mostly uphill. But now he's heading back home. He's probably rushed to Cana and now he's racing back to Capernaum. It's not a race against time, as if he has to get back at a certain time to see if his son really is still alive. He knows his son will live because he has faith in Jesus and he trusts Jesus' word. He started by begging Jesus to come back with him to his son's bed because he had heard of what Jesus has done. He may have heard of what Jesus had done in Cana not long before. And there may have been other miracles that Jesus had performed in the meantime, but John is focusing on these particular seven signs. The royal official knew that Jesus had this ability, this power to do supernatural things. And so he returns home alone. He leaves Jesus behind because he has started to realize that this power that Jesus has goes beyond physical boundaries, and he trusts the words and promises of Jesus. It's a long journey home, and he only goes some of the way before sunset arrives. And so he has to stop somewhere to sleep, but then as soon as the sun rises, he's back on his feet to continue the journey home. And as he's racing back home, he sees his servants up ahead, and they're racing too. They get within earshot of each other, and the servants shout out, "Your boy's alive! He's recovered. He's going to be all right." Now you can imagine the royal official's face at this point. After all, he's expecting good news. Do you know what that's like? You already know that there's going to be good news. You're anticipating nothing else. But hearing the words brings a whole new sense of joy. And the servants probably race up to him. This is just me imagining, by the way. But the servants probably race up to him thinking that they're going to have a bit of a stop and chat about the current situation. But the royal official just keeps on running. This is how I imagine it. They would have been running one way, and as they start to stop, the royal official just keeps going. He knows that his son is already still alive, and he hears these words which bring a whole new sense of joy. But he doesn't stop. He wants to see his boy. And so the royal official servants turn around and they catch up to him again. And they start explaining how over the last 24 hours, the doctor came and said, "This boy hasn't got long to live at all. Where's his father?" "Oh, he's gone up to Cana to find Jesus of Nazareth. What on earth did he do that for? He's heard that Jesus can do miraculous things. Well, it would be pretty miraculous for this boy to live to see another day, let alone another hour." And they explain that that's what the doctor has said. And then they say that the doctor was there. "We were all waiting for you to return. We were all waiting for when your son would breathe his last. But then, all of a sudden, he started to breathe easier." The doctor felt his forehead and noticed that his fever had gone. He felt his pulse, and it was getting back to normal. "Your son opened his eyes a little, looked around the room, asked where you were. He asked for a drink, and then some food, and then he sat up in bed." The royal official interrupts the servants and says, "Wait, wait, what time did this happen? What time did the fever leave him?" And the servants wonder why this matters. They think about it and say, "Well, it was yesterday, 1 p.m. Yeah, we looked at the time. It was definitely 1 p.m. yesterday when the fever had gone." And the royal official stops racing home just for a moment. He turns to his servants, looks them right in the eye, and he says, "That is the exact time that Jesus of Nazareth said to me, 'Your son will live.'" And so they continue on their hurried journey home, and the royal official explains all of what has happened while he's been away. After they get home, the dad and the little boy embrace. And you can imagine them sitting on the boy's bed and the royal official explaining everything to everyone. All the family, all the servants, maybe even the doctor is there as well. And what's the result of hearing, of them hearing what has happened? The whole household believes in Jesus. They don't just believe that Jesus can do miraculous things, but more than that, they believe in Jesus. Because the sign is not the thing to focus on. because it's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, who reveals the Father. And through Jesus, we are seeing that God is the one who brings life and healing. Between the encounters with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, John has this commentary explaining famously that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Later in that chapter, John tells a story about John the Baptist and his disciples. And then he gives some commentary again, including these words: "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Because this sign points us to Jesus who reveals the Father, who speaks the words of God, who speaks words of healing. The household have seen this sign in Capernaum, and then they hear the fuller story of what has happened in Cana. And the end result is that the whole household believes in Jesus as king. King Herod had employed the royal official, but now he knows who the true king is, Jesus. And it's interesting that the whole household believes, because salvation is not individualistic in the Bible. It has become individualistic in our Western culture, but that's another sermon for another time. But throughout the New Testament, as the gospel is spread, households come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And this household of the royal official would have thought about passages of Scripture. They would have thought of passages like Psalm 107, verse 20, where it says, "He sent out his word and healed them." We heard the first few verses of that psalm as our call to worship. But this anonymous psalmist is thinking of a time during the wilderness wanderings when a great plague came upon the Israelites. God spoke a word from heaven to Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, and it brought healing to those who were sick. And here is this little boy who is sick, and Jesus, God in the flesh, speaks a word from Cana, bringing healing to the boy. John places this miracle as his second sign, with a nod to that psalm and a reference to his own prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and lived among us." Jesus is the Word of God that speaks, translated into human flesh, so that it is no longer an abstract or theoretical, but so that we can understand and know and experience God himself. Now that's John 1. And if you're taking notes, I hope this isn't too confusing, but here is what 1 John 1 says. Says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." John says, "I've seen him, I've touched him, I've heard him. I'm going to tell you what Jesus is like so that you will know what the Father is like." Because Jesus is what God has to say to us. Whether in first century Galilee at 1 in the afternoon, or at Hackham at about 10:26 in the morning, anytime Jesus is what God has to say to us. And Jesus speaks the words of God because he is God. Think of the words of Jesus in Mark 4:39 when he scolds the storm. Because Matthew and Luke have the same incident, but only Mark has the words that Jesus says. He says, "Quiet, be still." And the disciples are terrified and say to each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves do what he says." And again, this is echoed in Psalm 107 in verse 29. When it says, "The Lord stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." Because God looked down at a sick world, sick with sin, and he sent his word to heal us. John has purposely told us these first two signs, first in Cana, and the second is in Cana, but also in Capernaum. And there's that link of Cana, but John's telling of the gospel has had the temple protest, where he shows all are welcome regardless of gender, culture, heritage, and so on. And then an encounter with a very religious person with important position in society, who is starting to search for the truth. And then there's the encounter with the Samaritan woman, again showing us that heritage, culture, and gender don't matter anymore for worship and inclusion in the kingdom. And now, Jesus' word of healing is at a distance. Because as followers of Jesus, we are called to bring words of healing to our world, and to ultimately point people to Jesus. And there have been two examples of that this week. The first, I'm sure you're aware, it's all over the news. It's the earthquake in Turkey and Syria. And who knows how many people helping are Christians, but there sure are Christians there on the ground helping. And there are Christians around the world supporting by giving money to support these efforts to help, rescue and heal in the name of Jesus. And what a witness that is. And the other example is the support that Jasmine has been given this week. Barbara Knott's family have supported each other and have spoken with some of them this week as they deal with their grief at this time. And they are doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's very sad that we have had two deaths in our church family on the same day. But for Jasmine and the sudden, completely unexpected death of her husband, this has left her shocked and so many other words and emotions that words can't describe. But she is not alone. I don't think there's been even a minute that she hasn't had someone physically around her, available to her, since last Saturday night. Someone around speaking words of healing to her in the name of Jesus when she needs it most. And in a few weeks' time, we will look at a sign and look at the question of why some people are healed and others aren't, which is a very important thing to think about. Because there are many questions a lot of us have been asking this week, or maybe this month, or even for many years. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to point people to Jesus and to bring words of and actions of healing in his name. Whether it's pulling blood-soaked people out of rubble in Turkey or sitting on a couch in silence just to make a newly widowed woman feel loved and at peace, we are living out our faith and bearing witness to the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. Jesus heals and speaks healing words of God. And on the cross, as he gave up his life, he fully healed our sick, sin-stained lives. And as he rose from the grave, it was God's announcement to the whole world, including you and me, go and live. Amen.